wonderful.
Well, you can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. As you do, I wanted to read you an article, actually, that Del Radford gave to me from last weekend, October 31st, Saturday, out of the Recorder, Greenfield, Massachusetts. It's actually an Associated Press article written by a guy named Jay Lindsay. Evangelist I, New England, as empty churches multiply in regions, some see opportunities. And I might not be telling you something you don't already know, but I'm the new Englander around here. So everything I read about the condition of Christianity in New England is good for me to learn. And so I want to share a little bit of this article with you before we get into the message. Written from Watertown, Mass. Says, it's hard to tell in the quiet of a color splash autumn morning, but the Redeemer Fellowship Church is trying to set roots in a rough neighborhood, for churches anyway. Until the new church opened last month, its 19th century congregational church building in suburban Watertown was empty for nearly 2 years. Just across the street, a closed Baptist church is filled with condos. So is a former Catholic church a half mile away. Dead churches are a familiar story in New England, which recent surveys indicate is now the least religious section in the country. But some see opportunity in a place where America's Christian faith laid its roots. You look at this area, and it's a great area of potential. It's a great area of need, said Redeemer Fellowship pastor Chris Bass, a Houston native. Several Christian denominations see New England as a mission field, quote unquote, a term often associated with the unchurched foreign lands. As they evangelize and work to plant new churches, they speak of possibility but also frustration. The area's highly educated population is skeptical and often indifferent to their faith. About once every hour, I give up. It's tough, man, said half-joking Joe Souza, Southern Baptist missionary working north of Boston. It's like you found a cure for cancer and you want to give it away and nobody wants it. Trinity College's American Religious Identification Survey, released this year, showed New England overtaking the Pacific Northwest as the least religious region in the country. 22% of respondents here said they have no religious faith of any kind, highest in the country. In a Gallup poll this year, all six New England states were in the top 10 least religious in the country, with Vermont, New Hampshire, Maine, and Massachusetts claiming the top four spots. In New Hampshire, has a greater population than Vermont, I believe, and so by percentage, we might be at the top. New England's religious apathy has developed over decades, but it's striking where the pilgrims landed seeking religious freedom, and the great 18th century preacher Jonathan Edwards helped spark a great first awakening. Stately churches near town centers all over the region are reminders of the central importance of religion once held. Massachusetts, Rhode Island, and Connecticut do host the nation's heaviest concentration of Catholics, but those numbers have dropped substantially. In 1990, 50% of New England residents identified themselves as Catholic. By 2008, it dropped to 36%, and it cites a few scandals and things why it's dropped. And then ongoing, it says, theological differences aside, there's a broad agreement that New England churches need to better serve people outside their walls and build the relationships that attract people to faith. It's not easy among busy New Englanders to protect their time. Many lack even a basic knowledge of church life that's culturally ingrained elsewhere, said Reverend Doug Warren of Christ the Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Portland, Maine, which he helped plant in 2001. They didn't grow up going to church, their parents didn't grow up going to church, and in many cases their grandparents didn't grow up going to church. That means outreach must be deliberate and personal, Sousa said. And then it goes on at the end here. Some church plants begin with a core of families who transfer from an existing church, but Bass and his wife, Brandy, came alone to Massachusetts last year. A core of about six families formed as they repaired their building and met people in their daily lives. The church ran radio ads and placed door hangers around the town. Success will ultimately depend on how well church members follow biblical mandates to serve and love their neighbors, he said. It's nothing new, he said. It's not like, what kind of gimmicks can we come up with? On a recent fall Sunday, a younger group of about 50 people gathered to hear his message of salvation. During fellowship afterward, Watertown resident Ralph, last name I can't pronounce, said he was drawn by curiosity. He said local churches had been killed by the poison of liberal theology, and he was eager to support a conservative church. But the 74-year-old said he's lived in New England long enough to avoid rosy predictions. Up here, it's tough. It's tough, he said. It always has been. Now, obviously, I don't know the background of the writer of that article, And I don't know if I agree with his solution for all of it, but it is accurate in its description and research of where this region is at, and specifically where our region is at, our part of New England, which makes our message just that much more important. I was talking to the head of a mission board last year, Dr. Gary Anderson, and he made a statement that he was just talking, and he said that the gospel light shines brightest where it's the darkest. And by looking at the 50 United States, we are in one of the darkest areas. We have an uphill battle, yet the light is so bright in such a dark area. So we're going to constantly be giving out a clear message of the good news of the gospel every single time we have a chance. You'll hear a theme, particularly on Sunday mornings, because that seems to be the time when sometimes we have more guests here. Sometimes we have more people that are not from our circle, didn't grow up here at this school or at this church. And so there will be a constant gospel theme running through, especially every Sunday morning message, if you haven't picked up on that already. But today, specifically, as we talk through the book of Acts, we're looking at Acts chapter 4, the first 12 verses. And I've entitled this message, "The Persecution Begins, Part 1. This is a persecution that began right at this point and still continues on today. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12 says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." This is a powerful passage. Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, is preaching really his third public sermon. Remember, he preached on Pentecost. Then he preached right after this lame man was healed to the crowd, and that's how all these thousands of people got saved, and we'll talk about that. And now he's standing before, really, the Supreme Court of Israel, the Sanhedrin, which we'll describe in a moment. And he's preaching the third message, filled with the Holy Ghost. Let's look at verse 1. "And as they spake unto the people," this is Peter and John, "spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." Let's look at this here. The priests. Okay, this is the active temple priesthood. These guys were on duty. The priesthood within Israel, just so you understand, you know, the temple, one of these days we'll have to just show you a video about the temple and what it was, just how big it was and how massive it was. And they had different priests that would rotate. It was kind of like the National Guard. They did 2 weeks duty every year. And they would rotate around. There were 24 groups times 2, that's 48. And so they would rotate around. And so knowing that there's 52 weeks technically in a year, they would kind of shift. And so this year you might be doing your 2 weeks this month. And then the next year it would adjust a few weeks forward and then a few weeks forward. So you're constantly always rotating through your temple active service. And there were some priests that were on duty right there. And then the captain of the temple, it says there that... the captain of the temple. The Greek word there is kind of like the old board game. Have you ever played Stratego or Stratego? You ever play that? That's the Greek word, strategos, which means captain, head of the temple police. He's in charge of security. He's basically chief of police for the temple precinct. I mean, this is a key position. Everyone goes to the temple. Thousands and thousands of people all the time flowing through. They had to have a really good setup for their police system. And this is the chief of police for the temple precinct, the captain of the temple, the strategos. Okay, he's in charge of keeping everything under control. He wants to make sure that nothing happens to the people inside the temple. And they're in charge of keeping all the unclean people out of the temple. Do you ever wonder what I have written on my hands? By the way, I've had a number of people ask me. These are important things the Lord brings to mind during the service. And then I write them down later and wash my hand after. So just so you know. Back to the captain of the temple there. They keep the unclean out. This is the Sadducees. There are two groups of religious affiliation within Israel at this time. You have the Pharisees. Paul had been a Pharisee. They're like lawyers. They study the law. Now, for us, lawyers deal with certain aspects of the law as it relates to, you know, government or civil issues. But put yourself in a Jewish context. They lived by the law. A lawyer, a Pharisee, would deal with every area of your life. Well, that was one group. There was a group that was technically more legalistic than even the lawyers. That was the Sadducees. And that they are... have a few significant things. You know, they to the Jewish audience, this meant a lot. To us, Sadducees, Pharisees, the Sadducees don't exist anymore. It doesn't affect us today. You're not going to meet a Sadducee. Even if you go down to New York City and you meet a Hasidic Jewish person or an Orthodox Jewish person, you're not going to meet a Sadducee. Because that disappeared after the first century. The Sadducees were unique. They were a smaller group than the Pharisees. The Pharisees, that was a very large and influential group. By population, they just way outnumbered the Sadducees. All right, but the Sadducees had a few unique things. They were backed by all the wealthy aristocratic families within Israel. All the wealth and the power was backing the Sadducees. The Sadducees, because of that, controlled the Sanhedrin, which we'll talk about in a minute. They controlled the Supreme Court. They were the most influential within that group. And then, on top of that, the Sadducees, they had a very unique view of theology that differed from the Pharisees. And later on, the apostles were able to use this as a contrast. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and they didn't believe in miracles, and they didn't believe in the supernatural. How ironic that they're the ones who are trying to figure out how did this miracle just happen. By people that keep preaching on the resurrection, and they don't believe in either one of those things. So they cannot figure it out, the Sadducees. And it says that they came upon them. Now, these folks, they didn't just listen and stand back and wonder what was happening. This was a hostile confrontation. And this specifically, where it says they came upon them, that is the official beginning of the persecution of the Church of Christ, which still continues today. When it says they came upon them, I would promote that that is the official beginning of persecution. And it still goes on today. We have a law of religious freedom. Even in this very dark area, as we just read in that article, we still have religious freedom. The church is not persecuted officially. There are a number of things that we suffer persecution for in minor ways out there, where there's discrimination and things like that against the church, the true church. But overall, we're not facing what these guys began to face here, and really, which touched off a huge forest fire of persecution. It says they came upon them, a hostile confrontation. It says there in verse 2, look at Acts chapter 4, verse 2, it says, being grieved, these are the people that just came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Okay, being grieved, it means they were greatly annoyed. Okay, they're not annoyed. The chief of police might have been a little bit annoyed about all the commotion. You got thousands of people. You know, this is not what's supposed to be happening in the temple. You know, a big crusade happening inside the temple. But that's exactly what's happening. The temple police might have been a little bit annoyed that everything's not just happening and flowing the way it always was. But really, where they were annoyed was with what they were teaching. The Sadducees were greatly annoyed. As a matter of fact, the word means to be disturbed. They were disturbed with the interference of their influence. Their authority was being diminished. Okay, Peter had just preached again on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That went in direct contrast to the Sadducees' teaching. Okay, they were vexed about it. You know, the gospel message is a disturbing message. This is a disturbing message to some. And to the Sadducees, it was a very disturbing message. And so they were annoyed, vexed. These people now were going to become a major problem for the church for the next couple decades. The church was going to be in big trouble on these guys' list. It says that they taught the people, okay, what Peter taught the people. Okay, this is a direct contradiction to what the Sadducees and the religious leaders were teaching. They taught that the Sadducees and the religious leaders, they thought everyone had to check with them first before they just started preaching, especially in the temple. The understanding was, hey, you know, you got to go check with the boss before you say this. Well, Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he didn't check with anyone. He just preached with boldness. That was a problem. That was a problem in their mind. Because these folks did not believe that a bunch of uncultured, uneducated wackos with a crazy message about two things that they didn't even believe in should be standing there in the temple proclaiming this and now having all these people converting. It didn't make any sense to them. Verse 3, it says, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Okay, laid hands on them and put them on hold. Okay, I was put on hold by our telephone company until the next day, but that is not exactly what this means in the original language. When it says they were put in hold, it means they were put into custody. They became ward of the temple police. You know, you've heard of ward of the state, where you're kind of being controlled. You've been put underneath the custody of. That's exactly what happened to Peter and John. And probably the formerly lame man had been put into hold. It says that in evening, because it was evening, basically, evening was a bad time to start a hearing. Okay, there were sacrifices that needed to happen. There were all kinds of things. And it's not like they just had email and they could Twitter and text each other and get everyone together. You're talking the Sanhedrin. Now, I want to explain what the Sanhedrin is. They call it the Great Council. The Sanhedrin comes from the word for 70. There were 70 religious leaders that the Roman government allowed to continue to run the religious affairs of Israel. Rome was a relatively pluralistic society. They were a little bit like our society today, where it's okay to have your own religion. What they wanted you to do, though, is have your religion and add in Caesar worship on top of that, the cult of Caesar. And so they allowed the Jews to be led religiously by their own oral traditions and the law and things by this group of religious leaders who the Sadducees had the main control over. And the head of all of this Sanhedrin was the high priest. And the high priest and his family were all present this next day. But they couldn't just get together and have a hearing that night. They had to hold them. So they became wards of the guard overnight. Now, think about this. Peter and John did not have this written on their hand to do that day. Okay? They didn't go to the temple to stay overnight or to preach this big revival message. They were going just to do what they were supposed to do. They were just being faithful in their normal activities. Okay? They were going to a prayer meeting, and I don't want to draw the illustration too much, but they were going to a prayer meeting at the temple. What if they wouldn't have gone? What if they would have skipped? Now, I don't want to, you know, wink, wink, nod, nod, but you know what I mean. If you're not where God wants you to be, you could miss a blessing. These guys were where God wanted them to be, and they received a huge blessing. People were saved. Now, God in His sovereignty had them there. It's not man-centered, but they were able to be used by God because they were willing to just do what they were supposed to do in their normal course of activities. And out of obedience, being filled with the Holy Spirit, they were used. That applies to us today. We don't have to go to Africa or Guam or Philippines or New Zealand or even Boston to share the gospel. Matter of fact, we shouldn't if we're not sharing it right where we're at, in Dublin, Jaffrey, Peterborough, and all around here. These guys, they were just being faithful in where they were supposed to be, and God used them in the course of that. Verse 4 there in Acts 4 says, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Many of them heard the word and believed." These folks were responding to the good news of the gospel. They heard the word and they responded and believed. The application of this: get people underneath the preaching of the good news. Get people underneath the preaching of the gospel so they can hear the word. You might not feel real comfortable articulating all the theological implications of the whole New Testament to someone, but you can bring someone with you to hear the word. That's why churches often have special meetings and special speakers and revival meetings, evangelistic meetings. Those are just great tools to help get people underneath the preaching of the word, because God uses the preaching of his word to build the church so people can be saved and discipled, baptized in obedience. That's how God uses the church. Bring people to church. They hear the word. They respond to the word like these people. They hear the word. They respond to the gospel. They get saved. We heard the testimony of two guys last Sunday night. Del and Bob both shared. They both heard the word. They heard the word. They responded to the word. And God radically changed their lives. That's why we're here today. Now, look at that verse where it says, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of them, of the men, was about 5,000. That word "was," okay, it's just a little word, and in English, not a big deal, but it really means "came to be." It means that they were converted. They came to be saved. And 5,000, that's a huge number, okay? Some theologians would say that's a cumulative total of everything that's happened up to that point, since even before Pentecost. Remember, there were 120 that gathered together and were saved, and then you had 3,000, and now you have 5,000. They would say 5,000 is basically a general number for the whole. Others would say, no, that's 5,000 just right then. I'm an optimistic person. I lean more towards the 5,000 just right then. That means the count is 8,120 in just a very short period of time. Three messages, the apostles preaching, God doing miracles in their lives, all these amazing things. But whether it's 3,000, 5,000, 8,000, you know what? It is amazing what God does when people hear the gospel. He does the work. They start responding in their hearts to the gospel. People getting saved. Something powerful was happening. Christianity was literally exploding right in the heart of where Judaism was at. So that's why I say, you know, the gospel is a disturbing message, because some people, they just don't want to hear it. They cannot handle it. But it's also a dynamite message, because explosive things start to happen. People get saved. Lives get radically transformed when the gospel is presented. So it's disturbing and it's dynamite. And really, what we see, the reason the persecution is beginning, not only is Satan just behind the whole thing, but the religious system as they knew it of that day was hemorrhaging. And the religious leaders could not stop the bleeding. They believed that their religious system was going to lose all of its life force if they didn't stop this. And so they were trying to stop it. Of course, they were afraid, because their man-centered system was dying. And they were trying to stop it. And really, if you put yourself in their shoes, as an unsaved believer that was stuck in this religious system that had originally, God had started out to be something that glorified him, but now was so man-centered, they didn't even recognize God when they saw him. But if you put yourself in their shoes, and that's what they knew, and they see a bunch of just a small group of people with whacked teaching standing up and preaching, and you get thousands of people responding to it, they were just scared. They were very afraid. Politically incorrect heretics were changing the world as they knew it, and they couldn't stop it. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, And it came to pass on the morrow, the next morning, that the rulers and the elders and the scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, as many as were the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Okay, so you have a couple groups here. The rulers, okay, these are the main leaders within the council. Within the Sanhedrin, within the Supreme Court, these are the main people, the rulers. Then it says the elders, okay, the term elder was used in the Jewish culture. These are tribal leaders who are also in the Sanhedrin. They make up part of that 70, that group of 70. They were some of the tribal leaders. The scribes, Leon shared this morning a little bit about the scribes, actually exactly what I was going to say. They traced their history all the way back to Ezra. If you look in the book of Nehemiah, it says that Ezra was a ready scribe. Ezra was the person who was like the copyist of the Old Testament. And they, because of just sitting down and writing it over and over again, became experts on what was written. And these scribes, they traced their lineage all the way back. They were very pious, and they knew the book inside and out. Teachers make students copy stuff out to help them memorize it. Well, think, if you spent your whole life copying out the Old Testament, how much of the Old Testament would you know? You'd know it really well. Yet the scribes had a major problem with Christ, because he challenged their interpretation of the Old Testament, and they did not like that. So they did not. They should have known more than anyone. They knew the Old Testament. They knew all the prophecies. They had copied Isaiah themselves, yet they did not even respond to Christ. They rejected him because they did not like his interpretation of the Old Testament. They did not like him pointing to himself as the Messiah. And so they did not understand his coming, and they should have. It says there also Annas, the high priest. Okay, now, he's actually the father-in-law of the current high priest at this time, who's Caiaphas. He was the former high priest, but this is not an inaccurate statement in the text. When we refer to a former president of the United States, we still call him president, right? President George W. Bush, we still call him that. Some of you wish he'd come back. Some of you maybe not. But you still refer to them with that title, because once that title is bestowed on them, they really carry that title even if they're not actively filling that role. And that's what Annas, his position entailed there. He retained the title. And amongst the people, from all the history you read, he was really the popular one. Caiaphas was not nearly as popular. Caiaphas was the official high priest established by the Roman government, but Annas was really the influential one, and he was the father-in-law. And if you ever had a pushy father-in-law, you know what I'm talking about. No. Interesting note. This is only maybe 7 or 8 weeks, possibly maybe a little bit longer, after Jesus had stood before the same group. The same basic group had Jesus stand right in front of them, and they questioned him. And then they crucified him. Same group. This is only a few weeks later. Just less than a couple months. But think of what's happened. Maybe between 5,000 and 8,000 people have already converted. That's radical. This is exploding in front of their eyes. And they're trying to figure out, what can we do about it? And that's why they called Peter and John into this trial. He finds himself, the high priest finds himself questioning Peter, a follower of Jesus. Just a few weeks after, all these converts are coming around. And think about where Peter was that few weeks earlier during the questioning of Christ. He was there. Peter's been there. Read in the Gospels the account. Where was Peter at? He actually came in. He was standing off, lurking in the shadows, ashamed. He even lied to the servant girl that figured out that he was with Jesus. He cursed. He had been there, but he wasn't willing to stand with Jesus before. But something radical had happened in Peter's life as well. Now, Peter is standing toe-to-toe with the most religious guy in all of the world, with the most powerful religious leader in all of the world. Peter is toe-to-toe with him. And before, Peter was hiding in the corner. Now, how did that change happen in Peter's life? Just as a practical illustration. That change could only come through true repentance. It was a sin for Peter to reject Christ like that. No one would doubt that. But something radically changed. I think it's because he repented of his sins. When he went out and he wept bitterly, he repented. and a change happened. And now, because of his repentance, because of the change that happened in his life, now he has boldness through the Holy Spirit to stand before the same people. This kind of courage is rooted in a right understanding of God. Also, if you look at, you'll hear me use the term God's sovereignty, believing that God is in control. God is king. He is sovereign over this whole universe. When Peter is now standing before all these religious leaders who had crucified the Lord that he followed, Peter knew that God in his sovereignty, in his kingly authority over this whole universe, had not only raised Jesus from the dead, but really could totally do whatever he wanted with Peter standing in front of these guys. He was not afraid because he had a right view of who God was. He understood that God was the one who was in control of his life and death. He believed in God's sovereignty, and he placed himself totally in the care of God as he stood before these men. He was a new man. Annas was the main guy there, the high priest, the most influential one, the former real high priest, but really recognized as the high priest. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, the official current high priest. Jason and Alexander, really, we don't know much about who Jason and Alexander were. There's different things, but there's really no hard evidence to who they were. But it must have meant something to the audience that was reading this at the time. That's why Luke included it. And the high priest, I want you to think about this group. It says that even his family was there. These guys are all high priests, trained to be high priests, have been groomed their whole lives. Think about what the high priest was supposed to do. He was supposed to be a holy man. The high priest was supposed to be like the example of what a follower of God should be. He was supposed to stand between God and the people and help mediate. He was supposed to speak on God's behalf. He's supposed to go into God's presence for the people. He was really on God's payroll. If you think about the religious system of that day, he was really, the way God had established it all the way back with Moses and Aaron, he was really part of that system. It had just been kind of twisted and morphed into something totally different. But technically, he was on God's payroll. Yet he didn't even recognize God. He was so far away from him. He was religious, but didn't know God. That is a big danger in the world today. That you can be religious, you can be faithful. You know how much time the high priest spent in the temple? Every day, 24/7. I doubt if he ever left the temple area. He was religious, but he didn't even know God. You could have people sit in a church just like this every Sunday their whole life and be very religious and not know God. That would be the travesty of the ages. If you leave here and you don't know God, you've been very religious, but you just don't know him. This was a high-powered, high-profile group of religious leaders. Look at verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Basically saying, what power or authority, what name do you have, okay, that made this happen? When you read this in the context, there appears to be no doubt that the man was truly lame before, and now he was truly not lame. There's no question. You know, there are many other miracles that were questioned by religious leaders, but in this specific case, they're not saying, how did you make it look like he stood up? Or how come you used to just lay around and act like you couldn't walk? There was none of that. The assumption was this really happened. This miracle genuinely happened. What they're trying to figure out in their non-miracle believing, non-resurrection believing way, how did this happen? What name did you use to make this happen? We do not get it. They were, even to the point of, was it magic? You know, because the unexplainable, if you don't believe in the supernatural, and you're so far away from God, you start to look for other answers. And they are like, well, what name? I mean, do you use some other name? Is it magic? What is it? Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." Okay, now this is an important little segue for him. Think of what a surreal moment it is for him now. We already talked about how he was standing off in the shadows, hiding, last time he was here. Now he's front and center. His feet literally could be in the exact same footprints that Jesus would have had in front of the same people. What a surreal moment to be now bold with the gospel where before he was afraid. Think about this. He knew that he was fulfilling prophecy by standing here. Turn over to, keep your bookmark here, but turn back to Matthew chapter 10 real quick. It wasn't just surreal because of where Peter had come from, but we have not really felt what Peter was getting ready to feel. Because Peter was fulfilling prophecy, something Jesus had told him specifically. Matthew 10, verses 17 through 20 says, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Peter believed, hey, this is me right now. Now, this applies to us now, 2,000 years later as well. But Peter was specifically fulfilling this element that Jesus had already told him was going to happen. He didn't have to worry about what he was going to say. He didn't have time to prepare. A lot of preachers like to use that verse. Don't worry about what you're going to say. God will speak through you when you get there. And that is true. Matter of fact, if I had to choose between knowing about a speaking engagement 2 weeks in advance or finding out 2 minutes in advance, I'd take the 2 minute one hands down. Because then I don't have to spend any time preparing, and then it's just all the Lord, and I have an excuse the whole time. But the truth is, God wants us to be prepared. If Peter hadn't known the word, he wouldn't have been prepared. If he didn't know where in the Old Testament he could take these people, he wouldn't have been prepared. He didn't specifically have a sermon all written out, but as he sat there in the jailhouse all night there at the temple, I'm sure he was thinking about what was he going to say when they asked. He says here, ye rulers. Now, at this point where he says ye rulers, Peter was on trial before the Supreme Court of Israel. When he said ye rulers, he begins to, what we would say where I'm from, turn the tables. And John MacArthur puts it a good way. He was putting the Sanhedrin on trial. He was very respectful about it, but he was putting them on trial. See, it wasn't that they were putting him on trial. I mean, that's what they thought. But the truth was, he was putting them on trial. He says, ye rulers. That was a gentle and respectful term. Okay? He was respecting their position. Because he had a respect for authority. And he had a very respectful, gentle way of addressing them. He later wrote in 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." When Peter writes that letter years later, don't you think he was probably remembering this critical time where he was asked to give an answer for the hope that lies in him, and he gave an answer, but he gave it with gentleness and respect? I think that that's a direct correlation there to 1 Peter. I have a friend, he teaches preaching classes and things like that. He says we should always be ready to preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice. Some of you probably heard that. Preach, pray, or die. And some of you that are shy, you'd rather just die than preach. Okay? But preaching doesn't only happen right here behind the pulpit. Okay? It just means be ready to give a defense to anyone with gentleness and respect. Peter was standing before the 70 members of Israel's Supreme Court, the high priest and all his entourage, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, says verse 9, Acts 4, 9, "If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole." Okay, he's saying, if we're being examined because of what happened to this guy that couldn't walk and how it happened, let me just tell you, okay, sure it happened. Here's how it happened. Of course it happened. And he says, the good deed, it's the assumption that everyone believes that this happened. There's no doubt that this happened. They just don't know how to process it. And when he says, this impotent man right here, the guy had to be standing right there. Peter says, I present to you Exhibit A. Okay? Man standing on his legs right here. He might have even been in jail with them all night. Verse 10. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him that this man stand here before you whole. He said y'all, which means he was from southern Galilee. But he's addressing the Sanhedrin there. And he says, and all the people of Israel. Okay, he's not just talking about the ones that are present. But if you understand Jewish oral tradition, he knew that this story would spread. It would be recorded by Luke later on. So all the people that ever hear about this, he's addressing as well. That by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he was invoking the power that comes from the name of Jesus, whom you crucified. He's talking to the Sanhedrin respectfully, gently, but very directly, saying, if you're talking about, this is about Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. Now remember, when we talked about his sermon at Pentecost and even his sermon in the temple after the lame man was healed, he accused the people of crucifying Christ. But most of those people probably were not physically present when Christ was crucified. Some of them might have been. But we know that he was emphasizing their spiritual rejection of Christ and rejecting the Messiah. Okay? But when he says this to the Sanhedrin, he doesn't mean that. I mean, that's secondary. He's saying, literally, you crucified him. And they did. They literally did. They had a part in it. They actually knew, and it was premeditated, and they purposely crucified Christ. Whereas some of his previous audiences knew about who Christ might have been. They had heard all the stories, but they weren't there. Not all of them. He said, whom you crucified. And it says, whom God raised from the dead. Peter and John were witnesses of that. Okay? That's another courageous statement. Again, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. But you know what? They didn't believe that lame men could be healed either. And he is. And so is Christ. Let's walk over to the tomb. You have two, Exhibit A, Exhibit B, that through the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom God raised from the dead. It says, this man is standing here. Well, what was that guy feeling? It was, if you think about it, 24 hours earlier, this guy, like he had done for many years, he's over 40 years old. So let's say when he was a teenager, he started getting carried to the temple. So for at least 25 or 30 years, he had friends that took pity on him and carried him to the temple and set him outside the gate, the beautiful gate, so he could beg for money so he wouldn't starve to death. Same thing happens 24 hours earlier. He gets carried to the temple because he can't even drag himself there. He's begging for money from generous, pious people. They're getting ready to give their offerings anyway. Part of their religious system was that they would give to the poor if they were asked, and he was always asking, had his hand out, and now he's standing in front of the Supreme Court on his own two legs. I mean, we cannot possibly comprehend what a change that is. Some of you have some pretty radical testimonies. If you think back to your BC days, what you were like before Christ, compared to where you are now, we probably cannot comprehend the change. We all have been changed radically. Some of us were graciously saved as children, and you know, we didn't commit all 10 of the Ten Commandments sins all in a row every day. But some of us have some pretty radical transformation stories of what Christ did. Just like this lame man, think how what he was feeling like. He didn't expect this to happen. Okay? Yet Peter presents him as evidence that it did. Verse 11. This is the stone, talking about Jesus. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which was become the head of the corner. He's quoting Psalm 118, verses 21 through 23. And for sake of time, I'll just read these to you. Peter's quoting the Old Testament. He knew his book. Psalm 118, 21 to 23. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. Isaiah 8:14 says, "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both the houses of Israel and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Isaiah 28:16, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." Peter knew that he could take the audience back to the Bible and point out who Jesus Christ was. He knew his Bible. And he knew that they knew what he was talking about. There wasn't a scribe in that room that did not know that he was quoting from Psalm 118. There was not a person. I would dare say there wasn't a person in that room did not know that he was quoting directly from an Old Testament prophecy out of Psalm 118. He later uses the same tactic in his letter, 1 Peter 2:4-8. We read this today. "To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Peter respectfully, gently, but directly tells them that you guys are a fulfillment to these Old Testament prophecies. You are the builders that rejected the stone. Okay, a cornerstone being the key first stone that's set in the foundation of a building. And we still use the same concept today. Now it's more of a ceremonial thing. You know, they usually put a little concrete block in the corner and they engrave a date in it. But if you go back, they would take a stone. Now, where you put the cornerstone determines the direction of the entire building. If the stone is facing due north, then the building is going to have a northern orientation. It's the foundational element. The beginning of it all starts with the cornerstone. It's the first thing laid. Peter takes him back to the Old Testament and says, you are the builders, the ones that are supposed to be the religious leaders, the ones that are supposed to be building up the house of Israel. You have rejected the foundational element, the direction, the original part of what God had intended for our people. You rejected him and you fulfilled that prophecy. The scribes, the high priest and his gang, the elders, the tribal leaders, they all knew what he was talking about. They would have known exactly what he meant. The rock that should have been their refuge and strength, the rock that should have been their refuge and strength, became the rock that they were tripping over and injuring themselves. They had rejected the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and that's what he's pointing out. Verse 12, and we'll wrap it up with this. It says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Specifically talking there, salvation, he specifically, if you look at the original language, he's referring to the messianic deliverance that came through Jesus Christ. In any other, no other name, literally no other person, no other way, Jesus is the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what Jesus said about himself. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Listen, "who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Christ is the way. Peter's telling them this. He's very clear. Peter is a good example of how we can give the gospel. Think about this. He was ready. He knew the word. He was respectful and gentle in the way he communicated the word. But he was direct and very honest about where these people stood in light of the word. I think we should follow his example. You know, you can be, you know, right, but still wrong at the top of your voice. I used to have guys in the Air Force, you know, I was a young Christian guy, and I believe fervently about everything. I think everything I believe is right. I'm, you know, all my ideas are brilliant and all that. And there were guys in my shop, they knew that about me. And they knew that I loved to talk, and it could get me distracted, and we could miss a whole hour of work just talking about something. Still happens today. And they would bring up some controversial issue, some moral issue. They'd want to talk about abortion. One guy walked in one day, I remember specifically, and he goes, "Yeah, Baldwin, my girlfriend, we're thinking about her having an abortion." Man, I just exploded. I gave him the truth, up one side and down the other. But you know what? I didn't persuade him one bit. And I just fell into his trap anyway. He already knew. The Lord had to convict me and change me in that area. I learned how to be, and I'm not always this way, but gentle and respectful in the presentation of the gospel. Because you are not going to reach your audience if you are not that way. We had in Guam, we had a church there on the island that would do street preaching. Now, I'm not against street preaching overall. Sometimes you get out there, a crowd gathers, you preach the word. I mean, that's really what Peter did in the temple. He just preached to a crowd. But they did it at the busiest intersection with a megaphone, only preaching on hell. So pretty much you'd be driving along, and you're going to hell. And I don't know if they really had any genuine converts, any people really come to Christ through that. I don't know if that was really gentle and respectful. I don't think they were following Peter's example in that way. I'm sure they had good intentions, but they were missing a great opportunity. I think we as a church, we read at the beginning, New Hampshire is the second least religious state in the Union. We are on the mission field, folks. There are mission fields that people raise support for 3 years and go to that have a higher percentage of biblical Christians than where we live right here today. So that answers the question, why did God place us all here? Well, He must want this area to hear about the gospel. And as long as God has you here, this is the place you share it. And do it the way Peter did. You need to know your word. You need to know the book. You need to be able to take people back to the book. You need to trust in the Holy Spirit to guide what you say. You don't have to walk around with a crib sheet all the time of what you're going to say. You trust the Holy Spirit. But you do it in a gentle, respectful way, but very direct with the truth. Don't beat around the bush. Give them the truth in love. Because Christ, who the builders rejected, the Jewish builders, the leaders who should have been building up God's household, literally threw out the foundational rock and rejected Him. And we have people all around us today that are rejecting Him. And we need to give them the good news as well. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes for just a moment. I'm always challenged when I preach a message like this. I know that many people in the audience have already accepted Christ as their Savior. They are saved. They have not rejected God, but they've accepted His free gift of salvation. And I want to recognize that and realize that that is exactly what has happened. For you, I'm challenging you that on the mission field of New Hampshire to take the good news the way Peter did. To the people that do claim to be religious, take them the gospel. And the ones who have rejected God, take them the gospel as well. But I also recognize that every time someone gives the word, that there's the potential that there are people in the audience that do not know Christ as their Savior. Or maybe you've been religious. The way Annas and Caiaphas and all these guys, they grew up religious. They literally never left the temple, yet they did not know God. They knew all the Sunday school stories, but did not know the Creator Himself. And there might be people in here today. I do not want to leave without giving you an opportunity to accept Christ as your Savior and to make things right with Him. Don't leave these doors today without inviting Christ to become your Savior, your Lord. God is calling out to you today. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. You cannot come to God the Father but by Him. After the service, if you ever have a question about that, you can stop me. You can talk to one of the guys here. We would love to sit down, a man with a man, lady with a lady, sit down with you and talk through the gospel with you and show you how you can know for sure that you have a relationship with God, and when you die, you'll spend eternity in heaven with Him. Let's pray. Dear God, we are so grateful. We love You. We recognize that You have sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sin. We recognize that You put us in a place many times where we are able to give the good news to people that we would not normally see in church. But when we share the gospel in a respectful and gentle way, being always ready to give an answer for the hope that lies in us, that You bless that. That people hear You, when they hear Your words, some do get saved. Lord, we want to use this church as a lighthouse to our community so that people can come here, hear Your word, and respond by salvation. Lord, I pray for those who've heard Your word this last year, who've been here and maybe aren't here today, that You'll continue to work in their hearts. Lord, give us a burden for the lost around us. Help us to go out and seek those and bring them in. Lord, we're so grateful. We're grateful that You gave us Your word so we can know how we can have a relationship with You. God, we worship You. We praise You. Lord, even in our giving, in our tithes and offerings, we praise You. We recognize that You are the owner of this whole universe, that there is not one thing that we have that You don't actually own already. Yet we want to recognize Your authority over us and Your graciousness and generosity to us by giving back to You what's rightfully Yours. Lord, so please accept our sacrifice, our tithes, our offerings, our lives, our time. Lord, please use those for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.